Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting us here, for being here as we gather in your name. Thank you that you're so accessible. Thank you that you're so present. Thank you that you're always there when we need you. Thank you for being so faithful. It is your faithfulness and your character and your love that we depend on as the only real constant in a world where things seem to change constantly, whether in the world around us or in our own lives or in our own hearts. Thank you for being constant. Thank you for being dependable. And may you show us how to depend on you more today. May even in these next moments, may we just do all we can to open ourselves to you so that we might receive from you. It's in your name that we pray this morning. Amen. Well, when was the last time you had to go to Plan B? The world of COVID and quarantine and isolation requirements, we've all had to go to Plan B. In a world of snowstorms and ice and canceled flights, raise your hand if you knew someone or you had a canceled flight in the snowstorm. Only a few, yeah. But sometimes we find ourselves on plans C, D, E, F, and G. And my mom and sister just came to visit, and they were supposed to fly in on the 26th. And we watched as their flight was delayed and delayed again and then canceled. And so on the evening of the 26th, we're frantically checking, you know, their flight. Originally it said, your flight will be automatically rebooked at its early convenience. And about an hour later, they were just canceled altogether. They said, you have to rebook your own flights. And we're looking, trying to rebook the flights. And all of a sudden, the flights that were $400 were now $2,200. Love does have a price sometimes. But thankfully, so we had really given up hope on Sunday night. We were just very sad because it was like the week we had off from work and they were coming. And the next morning, I woke up to a text that said, we both got flights. And somehow, I don't know how, it was a miracle. They woke up at 6:30 and thought, oh, I'll just check again. And there were flights available and seats available on the end for the lower price. So anyway, they came. And that's really nothing to compare to last Christmas. My mom came by herself. And she flew up here. And she had just been with my larger family in Oklahoma. And so she got in late at night, so our kids were asleep. So she got in, we went to bed, wake up the next morning, got Nora's upstairs in our room. We're like, Gigi's here, she's here. So we're literally standing at the bottom of our stairs. My mom is about to go up, and Nora's so excited to see her Gigi, and her phone rings. And it's my sister Savannah, and she's like, hey, what's going on? And she says, Nick and I have COVID. They had just been with them. So my mom had been exposed. She had gotten on a plane, flown here, and then got here before she realized she'd been exposed, right before she goes upstairs. So I said, well, I'm not telling Nora, she can't see you right now. And the saddest part was we were like wrestling, should she stay, should she go? And my mom finally said, I will not be able to live with myself if I actually have it, and I brought it to you. And so she couldn't fly home, so she rented a car, an Audi. And she drove from Washington back to Oklahoma all alone. We didn't even send her with a coat across the Rockies in the winter. And so this was a really sweet trip for her. But you can imagine, it was such a horrible plan B. Nora still talks about, remember, Gigi, when you only came to our house for one day? Well, in our text today, we see Jesus living in a world where people's plans change, they fall apart, and they fail, but God's plans always prevail. So if you would turn with me, we're going to read together from Luke chapter 2, verse 39 through 52. And we're continuing through the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in it as long as it takes, I suppose. But we're going to go through this Gospel together in the new year. years, perhaps. Who knows? So beginning in verse 39. And when they, this is, you remember, this is Jesus and his parents had just been to the temple to dedicate him. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they could not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, you can imagine the tone, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of God. Well, this is the only passage in Scripture, and so it's a fun one to preach from, the only passage that gives us really real insight into the life of Jesus as a child. This is kind of a fun, because it's so unique, there's been some art done about it. This is called Christ Among the Doctors, but it's a picture of depicting Jesus in the temple with the teachers. But I can tell you as a parent that one thing that is never, never in the plans is to not know where your child is. It's never in the plans. Now, to give you a little setting for just how lost Jesus was, there were three feasts that are observed annually. So the Feast of Weeks, which celebrated the culmination of the Exodus at Mount Sinai. There is the Feast of Booths, which was to remember when they were given the law and renew their covenant with the Lord. And then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, which is the one that they're attending now. And at this time, the Passover feast was the most strictly observed of the three feasts, so it would have been the largest crowds. And it was because it marks that when God delivered them from Egypt, as Pastor Jeremy talked about last week, and they were marked by the blood of the lamb as the angel of death passed over their doors as he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And since it was the most strictly observed feast, there was a larger crowd of people. So there's kind of some rough numbers. So a town of maybe 25,000 saw a surge of anywhere from 60 to 100,000 people in it. So imagine my alma mater, Oklahoma State, who beat Notre Dame yesterday. If you missed it, go Pokes. Little country town in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and the stadium holds like three times more than the entire town, right? So it's this kind of idea where it's just teeming with people. There's tents everywhere. Every room is filled. Every patch of grass is filled with people grilling hot dogs. All beef, that is. So this is why people traveled, you can imagine, in caravans, as it says, that they traveled, they assumed that Jesus was with their friends or neighbors, because it's a huge, sometimes whole towns of people would travel together to go to these feasts. And they did that partially because of safety, because theft and robbery became much more common. As people know, everybody's traveling here, you know, there'll be more opportunity to rob people. So you can imagine just heightened sense of there's more danger in the world. Then there's 100,000 people in this tiny town, so it's just people everywhere. And it helps set the context for when they head back. They're like, oh, he's not with us. He's not in this group of people that we traveled with to be safe. And Mary and Joseph find themselves in those terrifying moments in which fear grows exponentially as frantic parents begin to look and stay calm and not think of the worst. Those moments we all are reminded of, perhaps when our phones blare with a siren that another Amber Alert has happened. I remember this would have been just a few months ago. Davis had just learned to walk, and we went to Lowe's on a Sunday afternoon. And you know, in the tool section in Lowe's, they have smaller aisles. So I was asked one of the Lowe's representatives for about something, and Davis started walking down the tool aisle. And so I was watching him as this person was talking to me, and he walks around the end of an aisle, and I'm at the other end, so it's a short aisle. So I just stepped back to see him appear on the other side of the aisle. Well, he didn't, so I just stepped back and assumed he was on this side again. And he wasn't there, so I thought, oh, he just stopped at the end of the aisle. So I immediately power walked to the end of the aisle and come around, and he's not there. He's not there. And it's just catastrophic inside, because it's immediately like, you're not where you're supposed to be. I did not keep my eye on you like I should. And only seconds later, I found he had walked out into kind of the main aisle. But it's just terrifying. It's never part of the plan. And you can imagine how much more Mary and Joseph would have been panicked when they couldn't find him after traveling a day away from the town they were just in. And why it doesn't take much to imagine Mary's tone when she does find Jesus and says, "Why have you treated us this way?" And perhaps part of the reason, before we're too hard on Mary and Joseph, part of the reason they may have waited an entire day to look for Jesus was because at 12 years old, he was at the cusp of adulthood in their culture. At this age, Jesus would have been very close to, if he hadn't already, to kind of accepting the responsibility of fulfilling the law for himself. Keeping all the commandments, observing these three annual feasts, he would have been responsible for keeping the law as a Jewish man at 12 or 13, right around his age. And in some respects, Jesus seems more than ready for that. His knowledge, the thoughtfulness and the insight of his questions to the teachers and to his answers to their questions, so it would kind of work. They would ask the students questions and they would be expected to answer. Sometimes the students would get to ask questions and the teachers would often respond with answers. You know this from Jesus' life of how he taught. And so he was there, he was kind of like a child prodigy. And you can imagine the excitement. There's this excitement of the teachers and the people there at the prospect of having him as a pupil. We know this kind of feeling. It's like the first time you teach your kid to say, like, please or food, you're like, they are so smart. Watch this, you know? But in other respects, as his mother points out, he's not ready. You don't know what you have put us through these past through days. We thought we had lost you for good. I mean, you can kind of do the math a couple ways. You can say they didn't find him from 3 days total, or they didn't find him for 3 days in the city from the time they turned around. They're a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and then 3 days in Jerusalem. So anywhere from 3 to 5 days, they did not know where their 12-year-old was. And then Jesus' response, it really struck me and stuck with me this week. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So maybe it was that Jesus, like most 12-year-old boys, was a bit oblivious and naive. He was a real human 12-year-old boy. "Why were you looking for me?" I'll tell you why. But perhaps it also shows us that even at 12, Jesus already had begun to understand the unique call on his life as God's son. As God's son. His response to his parents is puzzling to them, and I think that really shouldn't surprise us in some respects, because even before Jesus was born, there have been people who have simply struggled to see Jesus for who he really is. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and Savior of the world. He will save his people from his sins. Those are the things that are said to his parents about Jesus before he's born. But you remember the scribes in Matthew 2. King Herod goes to them, says, where will the Christ be born? Oh, in Bethlehem. We'll look it up in the Old Testament, in Bethlehem. But they didn't go. They didn't go to see the king be born. This is not a new thing that people have struggled to see him. And in some ways, we all struggle to see him for who he is. To see Jesus in a world marked and marred by sin is always incomplete. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see him a mirror dimly, then in the future face to face. Now I know in part. 1 John 3, 2, we're beloved, we're God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll see him as he is fully then. We see him in part now. But if we can only see in part now, if God's plan for the world and for our lives is incomplete in our sight, it's not because God's plan has changed. God is still on God's plan A. And this text is one of the first places of many in Jesus' life that he begins to separate himself from the plans and expectations of those around him, even his parents. He understood himself differently than anyone else, and therefore he follows a path and a plan different than anyone expected him to. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Do you not know that this must be where I am? If you really knew who I was, you'd know where to find me. So as I said, at 12 years old, Jesus would have been preparing to accept the responsibility for observing and keeping the law of the Lord as a Jewish man, but he was also preparing to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets as the Jewish Messiah. He was preparing for more than just observing the law, but to fulfill it completely. This is why it says in Matthew 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, the smallest of letters, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Until all that it says about me is completed, in other words. And I wonder if God was already preparing Jesus for a life of being misunderstood. I wonder if God was already preparing Jesus for a life of being misunderstood because the biggest hurdle for Jesus' followers, his friends, and his enemies was, and perhaps still is, to believe that Christ crucified was God's plan A. That Christ crucified was God's plan A. Think about Peter in Mark 8. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they give him some answers. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. He says, don't tell anyone about this. And immediately afterwards, he begins to tell him what? You're right, I am the Christ. And this is what it means to be the Son of God, to be the Savior of the world, to be the Messiah, is to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be crucified. And Peter says, no, that's not right. That can't be the plan. If you're the Messiah, that can't be the best plan that God came up with for you to die. Think about on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. So this is after Jesus is resurrected and he comes up to a couple folks talking and he says, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? I'm going to start saying it like that. What is this conversation that you're holding together as you stand in the lobby? And they stood, listen to this, they stood still, looking sad. They were disappointed. Why? One of them named Cleopas answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus said, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one. And besides all this, it is now the third day since it's happened, so he's been dead for 3 days, which definitely means he was not the one, or this plan is not what I thought it would be. They could not see how Christ crucified was God's plan A. And this is what Jesus begins to show them in the moment. He says at the end of that passage, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. You see, he was the one who would fulfill all that was written through Moses in the law. He was the one who would fulfill what God spoke through the prophets. But all of that, even all of that, was God putting into writing for us and speaking into existence the thing that had been in God's mind all along. If it really was God's plan A, then it wasn't like it was a plan formulated when he told Moses to write the Ten Commandments and he gave them the law. It was something that he put into writing then so that they could understand it, begin to understand it. This is how Jesus fulfills all of it. This is how it's God's plan A, is if it was something that was existed from the before there was existence, you see. It was plan A, not just when we learned about it, but it was plan A before God made anything. This is why the scripture talks, the Bible talks about, in John 1:29, it says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, plan A. But in Revelation 13:8, it talks about him as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was Christ crucified from before there was a beginning. That's how much of a plan A it was. And when we begin to look in our text, it appears that Luke is already trying to prepare us, to prepare his readers with foreshadowing for this kind of plan A. I mean, it's Jesus coming to the Passover meal. He stays behind in Jerusalem. After 3 days, they find him. We can't miss what he's trying to prepare us for. He's saying, look, Jesus is going to be crucified during Passover week. Even John puts it on the day of the Passover, when the final Passover lamb will be sacrificed. He is the plan A from the very beginning. And it's in light of the cross, of Jesus' crucifixion, and particularly when he's resurrected, that God's plan A becomes clearer. It becomes clearer. And all that was spoken of, and those things that were spoken of him to his parents before he was born, are seen in a new light. Because you can say, he will be great, the Son of the Most High. He will save his people from their sins. He will be a Savior in Christ the Lord. And you can still think, those things alone doesn't necessarily lead to Jesus being crucified. This is why they tried to make him king by force. This is why everyone's expectations were, come in power. Be this kind of God. But we learn after his death and resurrection that he will be great because he laid down his life for others. We learn after his resurrection, he's the Son of the Most High who made himself lowest and therefore is exalted by God. He will save his people from their sins by dying for them on a cross. He's a Savior, Christ the Lord, crucified, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. This is God's plan A, Christ crucified. This week, I asked a couple people close to me that I love and trust just what they thought about this reality, because I'd really been wrestling with it. Like, Christ crucified, God's plan A. God's plan. The world as it is, the world that I can look out and see so much in, is this really the best plan A, God? And their two answers were, I thought, particularly insightful and perhaps representative of a spectrum that we all find ourselves on. And one of them said, I find it reassuring that there is a bigger plan moving forward in the midst of all the decisions that I make that I don't know how they're going to turn out. So there's a reassurance. And the other said, if I think about it too long, it takes me to the edge of my faith. It takes me to the edge of my faith. It is both reassuring to know that God has a plan and also troubling to know how God could move forward with a plan that would involve his perfect creation following his beloved creature suffering, his own son dying. I struggle with that, to think, is this the best plan A? This was plan A, not B, not C, God's plan A. I mean, there was, and if you're wondering, should we ask that question? Even Jesus, I think, wondered if plan A was really the best right at the end, right before he went to the cross. In Matthew 26, he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me." Are you sure there's not a plan B? I'm all ears if there is. And I don't think this kind of reality, how God can see he's eternal, he can see all of human history in a glance, that I don't think it was simply a matter of math for God. I don't think it was like, okay, I can see how all this works out, and human beings are going to edge out hate with love by just like 6 points, you know? I don't think it's going to be, he was saying, it looks like in the end there'll be a little more good than evil. That's not what the story about Noah tells us. It was that it was all evil all the time. God knew how things would go before he made the world. But C.S. Lewis says, if a thing is to be free, if a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible, because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. God's plan A was to create a world in love, out of his love, and for love. And it was to redeem that world by Christ crucified, to prove that his love was before it all and will be all that remains in the end. Plan A from the foundation of the world. Another thing that I've thought of this week is how just because we know something will happen doesn't mean we decided it will happen, right? Like, why do we watch the same movies over and over again? You know? It's a very simplistic way, but I thought, we love movies. We watch them. We already know what happens. Well, it doesn't mean we made the movie happen that way. And I think it's maybe telling that it's really impossible for us to think about a world, the reality where we could see everything. Like, just think about your own life. I mean, God can see everything, but think about your own life. If for like one day, God gave you the power and said, okay, I'm going to let you see how your whole life pans out, and then I'll give you one day to make adjustments if you'd like to. I would not recommend it, but I'll give you that power for one day. It's kind of like Bruce Almighty. You guys seen that, where he gets, you know, he doesn't answer the prayers, but he can control things, right? He gets to be God for a bit. I mean, imagine how much self-control it would take to not change one thing about your life as it is and will be, if you could see it all. I think it's really hard for us to imagine that, because it's really hard for us to imagine that having that kind of self-control, that God could see everything as it will and know that I've got a plan A. It is a perfect plan A. Does it involve the fall of the world and people suffering? Yes, we can't diminish that, but it is God's plan A nonetheless. And I think the thing that gives me maybe the most hope is, yes, knowing that God has a plan, and knowing that he has a plan A, but because God is still on plan A, because it was Christ crucified, because it was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it means that this plan that God is on is a plan that does not have mistakes in it. God does not make mistakes. Christ crucified was his plan from the foundation of the world, and it is a plan without flaw that will be without fail, because God does not make mistakes. His plan A was just this, that none should fall, that none would fall away. But even when we do, that we would be found by a God who is searching every hill and valley like a shepherd for a lost sheep. He's turning the house upside down like a woman looking for a lost coin. He is waiting eagerly, looking unceasingly like a father with his eyes on the horizon for a wayward child who is lost. Plan A was for every fallen human being to become a found human being. This is why Jesus himself said, I came to seek and save the lost. It's why we heard Eddie read earlier that it says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would reach repentance. That all the children who are lost would be found. And I wonder if Mary and Joseph searching for their lost son Jesus is meant to draw us into this kind of desperation that God our Father has, who is searching and seeking out his children who are lost. He's relentless in his pursuit of us. He pulls out all the stops. He goes to the greatest lengths to show us that we can be found and freed in Jesus. And if I wrestle with how could God create a world in which he knew so much evil and bad things would happen, I also have to hold in the other hand, there is a world in which God gave up his own son to save it. God doesn't make mistakes, which really can only mean one thing in the end, is that you are not a mistake. You make mistakes, but your life, your presence on this earth, you were on purpose. And if you're here, you are not a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes, and this is plan A. And not only are you not a mistake in your making, but God offers us the freedom from the guilt and shame that our past mistakes try to chain us to. Because we do make mistakes. And those mistakes try their best to define our present moments that we live in condemnation and shame, and they try to define our futures that we can't imagine that there could be a future that's different for us. But God defines you by his love, by his plan, not your mistakes. You are not what you do. You are who God says you are. And this is perhaps the greatest struggle for many of us. One author writes, God has made me a human being. That was his design. For too long, I thought God made a mistake in this regard. I used to think that God would prefer me to be more like a robot, faultless and perfect in every move. My humanity was something I tried to escape. I used to pray that God would take it away. To err is human, so help me become something other than human. But my humanity does not appear to bother God. My humanity does not appear to bother God. This becomes a struggle for all of us at some point, I suppose, because it is easier to believe in God's love for a big world out there and other people than it is to believe in God's love for me personally and my personal failures and mistakes. But the good news is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as John writes, even when our own hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. I found a passage that this week that I had just overlooked. I had not seen it before, but I saw it in a new light this week. And it was John 17:24. And Jesus himself says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. God is still on God's plan A. He's still on plan A. And it's a good plan, and it's a plan that you can trust. Because God's plan A is love, and I pray that you will find hope in that plan. I pray that you will find hope in that love today, because it's real. And you're a part of that plan. You're a part of that plan. You're a part of his plan for love. Let's pray together. Lord, I can just confess this morning that it is harder to receive love and believe in a love that's so real and so precious and so beautiful, it's harder to believe in that love for me than it is for others. It's harder to believe in that love for me than it is the whole world. That somehow the last hurdle is my own heart. So thank you this morning that if there are any like me here who find that to be the largest and last hurdle of your love, that we could just truly receive from you and know that our hearts don't always tell us the truth about ourselves. That even when our hearts condemn us, that you are greater than our hearts. Even when our past is full of mistakes and failures that seem like they are burned in our memories forever, that you have a plan A that is perfect, that is not surprised when we fail. You're not taken back when we make a mistake. You've already seen it all. And you offer us grace in every moment. You made us knowing what our lives would be. You made a way for us to come back to you. I pray that we would receive that grace from you today, that you would help us to embrace all of our lives, to see them in a new light, not try to erase parts of who we are, but to say, this is the path that I've come on to become the person I am, and by the grace of God, I am who I am. Help us to receive more grace from you today, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to pray with someone, there'll be a few folks scattered around the room and be glad to pray with you if you'd like to have someone pray with you. I just leave you with these words from Ephesians 1 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved of Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. As plan A, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So may you go today knowing that there's grace for you in God.